Well, if you remember, if you've been here over the previous weeks, we've been looking at God's sovereignty. And last week, we ended on a bit of a high point, didn't we? We saw God's sovereignty over creation. And we thought about how God sustains the world and the wonderful picture that gives us of God's grace. But if you think about that for more than a few moments, it does present some problems, doesn't it? Two problems in particular. Sin and suffering. The world is not just sunshine, stars, and spectacular views. Sin rages, doesn't it? Adultery, murder, war, injustice. And then as well, there is suffering. I guess those things cause suffering, but more natural suffering. Disease, natural disasters, death. If God is sustaining the earth by his sovereign power, why are Ukrainian homes destroyed in war? Why are Christians tortured for their faith in North Korea? Why are Christians dying of starvation every day in the food crisis in Africa? For all of us, this isn't just a problem on the news in these faraway places. It affects our real lives as well. For some of you, you might be wondering why you're in constant pain, why you were mistreated as a child, why cancer riddles your body. Even if you're spared from these particular problems at the moment, it's worth asking these questions before the time comes, because it will indeed come on us all. Now, although there's lots of crossover between the two themes of sin and suffering, we're going to consider them separately. So next week, we're going to consider God's sovereignty over suffering. And this week, we're going to look particularly at whether God is sovereign over sin. Now, we've got to begin by being absolutely clear on something the Bible is absolutely clear about. God does not sin. There has never been, nor ever will there be, a moment when God sins or when God forces someone to sin against their will. James tells us as much in James 1:13 to 14. He says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed." So God does not tempt anyone to evil. If you sin, you alone are responsible for that sin. Yet while God doesn't cause sin, he does use it for his own good ends. So older theologians used to be very careful in their language, and they would say things like, God causes good in the world, but he permits sin. How could it be any otherwise? If God wanted to, he could stop any sin. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. When sins happen, God must have permitted them. But he doesn't just permit them at random. He permits sins that can be turned for goods. Our wonderful God can turn acts of rebellion against him round to actually glorify him and serve the good of his people. Now, since this is a personal issue that we all at some stage will personally face, I want us to consider this through three personal lenses. Three J's who were all victims of sin and yet found peace in God's sovereignty. First is Joseph. Second is Job. And the third is, of course, the Lord Jesus. Three J's: Joseph, Job, and Jesus. And each of them will see that God uses evil that's done, but with the opposite aim of the sinner who commits that sin. And as you see how these three men responded to the sins committed against them, I hope you'll be able to see the way that you can respond to human sin as well. So first of all, we're going to look at Joseph, which Pete read for us just a few moments ago. And in Joseph, we see that human sin can be used by God. Now, I guess the vast majority of you here know the Joseph story. Lucy asked me before which Joseph, so let me clarify. Not the Joseph of the Christmas story. The Joseph with the multicoloured cloak, or at least the expensive coat. His brothers hated him, didn't they? They threw him into a pit. They were going to kill him. And then some slave drivers came along, some Ishmaelites. And they sold their brother into slavery. And through a long sequence of events, eventually, Joseph was able to save many lives by providing food, organizing food for the people of Egypt, and eventually ended up saving his own family. But because we're so familiar with that story, I guess at least most of us are, we can kind of forget what a terrible thing it was that Joseph went through. He was taken from his family as a young man and was bought and sold. We're familiar with the effects of slavery on many people of African descent, who from being princes in their homelands went to sleeping in their own filth on slave ships. Now there'll be differences in how Joseph was treated and various things, but at its core, what happened to Joseph was just as dehumanizing as what happened a couple of hundred years ago. His youth was robbed from him, wasn't it? He was working for Potiphar, we're told for 11 years, and then spent a further 2 years in prison. So 13 years. His initial years of his life were utterly wasted. Many of us bemoaned lockdown, didn't we? Where we had to put everything off for a year. Marriages delayed, funerals with limited numbers, holidays cancelled. It was very difficult. But that was just 1 year. Joseph lost 13. Worst of all was the betrayal. It wasn't just anyone who did this. It wasn't strangers from overseas. It was his brothers. I guess most of us know that the closer someone is to us, the more painful the betrayal feels. It's very different your brother and sister doing something than someone that you don't know. Now, sometimes we tell the story in such a way that we make it out that Joseph was such an arrogant so-and-so that he kind of got what was coming to him. Well, whether Joseph was arrogant or not, I'm sure he was in many ways. He was a sinful man. But no one deserves to be thrown into slavery. This was a horrific crime. Joseph was no doubt traumatized for the rest of his life through what he went through. But there is obviously a happy ending. He was found in prison by Pharaoh, and his interpretation of dreams led to him becoming the prime minister of all of Egypt. He's able to feed the land and the lands around. He's reunited with his family and he ends up forgiving them. Now, the point of the passage which Peter's read for us, they've been living in Egypt for a while. Jacob had returned, but Jacob had just died. And the brothers are worried. They're starting to think to themselves, what if Joseph was just nice to us for the sake of Dad? Maybe now he's going to get his revenge on us. But Joseph shows that he will provide for them with some of the most important words on dealing with human sin. Verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You intended to harm me. Joseph isn't saying, oh, this was all a big misunderstanding. You meant it for good, but unfortunately it just ended up being a bit bad for me. No. It was wrong. It was a sin. You meant to harm me in what happened. That shouldn't have been done. But where Joseph takes comfort is that God had a different intention. Whilst they intended it for harm, God intended it for good. He was not uninvolved. He intended it. He sovereignly permitted the brothers to unleash their sinful desires against Joseph. Does that mean God was a sinner? Well, no. Because he was using it for a good end, to accomplish the saving of many lives. And I think Joseph actually there, without going too deep into it, I think he spoke better than he knew. Because not only did it save the people of Egypt and save the family of brothers and their children, it also had much greater implications. Because of course, in the line of Judah, one of his brothers, eventually the Messiah would come. And he would save many lives, not just temporarily in this world, but for eternity. If Judah and his family had died, there would have been no Jesus. So God, through Joseph's suffering, was able to win salvation for millions. It was intended by the brothers as an act of evil. But it was intended for God to save many lives, both temporarily in Egypt, and eternally through his Son. Now, some might say, well, that's all very philosophical. It's not very helpful if you're the victim of this kind of act. But remember, Joseph isn't a philosopher sat in an ivory tower asking what is a solution to the problem of evil. He's a man who has suffered, a man who still bears the trauma of 13 years of slavery and imprisonment. And yet, through this truth, he's able to forgive his brothers. Not because his brothers were super sorry, they clearly are sorry, but hard to interpret whether that's a genuine sorrow or not. But because God was using their evilest acts for good. Look at verse 21. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. He's able to overlook the past, not commit a revenge, because he believes God intended it for good. Now, this is a truth that needs to be handled carefully. It's worth saying that this is Joseph after a number of years. I'm sure at the bottom of the well, he wasn't very pleased with himself and saying, oh, well, it doesn't matter, God's going to use this for good. But it's worth noticing that a victim of these horrendous crimes was able to find in a sovereign God meaning. Because the horrible things that happened to Joseph, they weren't just waste. God used that pain and that loss for something eternally good. And so you can do the same. You can look at your pain, your loss, some of you I know have experienced things as deeply terrible as what Joseph went through. And it might take a while to get there, but you can see that even in that, God was using it for good. That's the story of Joseph, which shows human sin can be used by God. Now, flick with me to Job. If you're not familiar with finding Job, open your Bible in the middle. You'll get to Psalms, and then it's the book before. Job chapter 2. Now, Job shows us that Satan's temptations are restrained by God. Satan's temptations are restrained by God. One of the big questions that you might have when it comes to sin is, why does sin exist in the first place? This isn't some big philosophical thing. I remember Liz telling me that question came up at Wheeler's. It's a pretty obvious question to have when you're going through Genesis. Why is there sin in the world? Why is there suffering in the world? Well, because of the fall, because of human sin. Why did they sin? Well, they were tempted by Satan. So you might ask, well, how did Satan get there? Why did Satan get there? Why did God let there be this deceiver in the garden? Now, interestingly, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about Satan, largely because it's more concerned with us as human beings and how we relate to God. But what it does tell us can give us the shape for understanding what happened. It tells us that when God made the world, he made it good. So that means that when Satan was created and all of his angels who followed him, they must have been good. It also tells us that Satan was an angel and that he, with some other angels, left their appropriate place and rebelled against God. Why did God allow this to happen? Why did God create a world with the possibility for it to happen? Well, we're never told explicitly this happened for this reason. But we saw the first week in this series that everything that happens is for the praise of God's glorious grace. So it must be that without a fall, and without Satan, we could not understand God's glorious grace. And that makes sense, because we can know from creation that God is gracious towards those who aren't divine. He loves those who aren't as perfect as he is. But we wouldn't know from creation that God is gracious towards sinners. So it was better for humanity to fall and to see that God would become a son and would die on the cross to pay the price for sin. It was good for that to happen, better for that to happen than for the fall never to have happened. And so Satan must fit into that. It must be the case that there needed to be this evil being for the ultimate glory of grace. Now, whilst there's murkiness over Satan's beginning, we're not murky on his end. Revelation 20 is very clear. He will be tormented day and night forever and ever. He will pay the price for his crime because he is responsible for them. But what happens in the interim? Between Satan falling and Satan being thrown into hell, what is Satan doing? Is he outside of God's control? Is he God's enemy in the sense that God has no control over what he does? Well, let's turn to Job chapter 1. Job is a man who we're told was blameless and upright. Doesn't mean perfect. It means that there was no significant sins. He was following God. He was also very wealthy, had a big family, had everything you could want in the world. Then verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered, "From roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Many of us think that Satan is free to do whatever he wishes and that he's a near equal to God, that they're two powers that are at war with equal strength. But here, Satan has to request to God that he could cause Job harm. God gives him permission to do this. And that results in human sin and natural disasters. So we read as it goes on that Job's family, some of them were killed by raiding parties. So clearly Satan tempted these raiding parties to go and attack a particular place. A similar thing happens in verse 17. Some Chaldeans come to attack. So he inspires human sin as a result of this. And also some natural disasters come as a result of this. So there's fire from heaven on one occasion. There's a great wind on another occasion. And then later in the next set of temptations that come, a disease comes on Job. Now, Satan's motivation for doing that is like that of Joseph's brothers. He wants to cause Job harm. But more than that, he wants to take glory away from God. He wants to prove that Job doesn't really love God, that he just loves God's gifts. So that's his motivation. He wants, he says, to get Job to curse God. That's the ultimate sin, isn't it? To say God, the blessed one, should be cursed. Now, the Lord permits Satan to do this, but just as with Joseph, he's doing a very different thing to Satan. While Satan is doing this to get Job to curse God, God is allowing this, permitting this, so that he can prove Job's faithfulness. Now, there's a huge mystery here. All of us are thinking, well, how does he decide what things to allow and what things not to allow? The secret things, as we said at the start of this, belong to the Lord. But what is revealed to us is ours. And what we see here is that Satan is a dog on the leash. That God is in control. Two analogies might help you grasp this. They might not. They're not perfect. The first is a martial arts analogy. As you may be able to tell, I am not a martial artist. I've never been a martial artist. But in something like Taekwondo, from what I understand, part of the fight is getting your opponent to overcommit themselves in attacking you, and then you turn their attack against them. So they might go forward, and you are able to turn their movement against you to land them flat on the mat. And that is how God works with Satan. Every time Satan tries to land a punch on God's people or to destroy or harm God's glory, God always turns him round and lands him flat on the mat. Every action of Satan, however terrible they may be, only serves to further glorify God. Satan never ultimately achieves his goal. And that's most obviously seen, as we'll see in a few moments' time, in Jesus' death. Satan's greatest punch became his greatest defeat as well. The other illustration that might be helpful is to think of World War II. Most of us would agree that war is an evil thing. Things happen in war that are terrible. And that principle drove many people before World War II to say, what we need to do with Hitler is we need to achieve peace. We need to try and appease him, keep him on side. Sounded good in principle, but actually, war on that occasion was necessary. Now, that war contained evil. There would be soldiers who committed war crimes. There would be civilians who were injured, terrible things. But those instances of evil served a greater good, the saving of millions of lives in Jewish death camps. And well, in a similar way, God permits the smaller evils of Satan, but uses them for a greater end of good. Now, of course, all those analogies break down somewhere. Nothing is ever going to be quite like a sovereign God in his power. But what we're trying to get across is that Satan is responsible for his evil. It is wrong. But God can even use Satan for his own glory. Now, we can also see in the way Job responds to this, how we should respond to sin. And there's two things that we see in Job. If you read the whole book, you can get this in a bit more colour, but let me just summarise. Firstly, Job refuses to curse God. So he never does what Satan wants him to do. Job chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, his wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So Job never curses God. He never does what Satan wants him to do. And that's how we're to respond when evil faces us. But at the same time, he laments. A lament is a prayer of agony before God. He pleads to God for mercy. He even at times regrets the day of his birth. And yet we're still told that Job didn't sin in the things that he said. That shows us that we're not called to be stoics who pretend that everything that happens is for good and never to experience pain. No, we can lament, we can weep, we can bring that weeping to God. But under it all, we know that God is in control. Let me give you a concrete example of that. Imagine a Christian has an adult child who refuses to communicate with them, who's rejected the faith, rejected their parents. There would be two errors there. One would be to curse God and say, "You've allowed this to happen, you're an evil God." But the other error would be to say, "Oh, well, this doesn't matter. God's in control." No, it's right to both hate the evil, weep for the evil, but also to accept that God is still using it for good. Like we saw with Joseph, that you can see ways that God is using things for good in the short term. Certainly, you will see it from creation. It's not wrong to lament the evil you face, as long as that doesn't lead you to cursing God. Well, the last thing we're going to see is in the book of Acts. And that's where we see Jesus. And he shows us that injustice has been experienced by God. At this point, you might say, well, it's all good for God. He's allowing sin to exist for this great grand plan, but he's not the one suffering sin's effects. He's sitting up in heaven, absolutely fine, free from suffering. And Job says much the same thing. In Job chapter 10, verse 4, he says to God, "Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a mortal sees? Are your days like those of a mortal?" The point being, God, you don't know what it's like to be down here and facing this suffering. Well, that's a good question, isn't it? And it makes sense all the way through the Old Testament until God becomes a man known as the Man of Sorrows. As we turn to Acts 4, we see that he experienced the results of human sin. He's not just sat on a throne planning our lives without ever suffering. He went through a God-ordained plan where evil was used for good. Now, the occasion is Peter and John have just been arrested and then they've been freed. And then verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. This is Acts 4. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one or Messiah. Indeed, and this is the important bit, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider these threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. We see here that God was sovereignly using the human sin of these men for good. We're told of the evil, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the men of the Gentiles, the men of Israel. All of them are responsible for their conspiracy against Jesus. It is a sin. They are responsible for the great sin of murdering God's anointed king. But God, with his great power and his great will, had decided beforehand this should happen. He decided that he, in human flesh, would experience it. Now notice, it doesn't just say, God, you foresaw what they were going to do. It says that God's power and his will made this happen. And that's obvious from the prophecies, isn't it? Judas's betrayal wasn't a surprise. It had been foretold. The disciples' abandonment wasn't a surprise. It was foretold. Jesus told his disciples throughout his ministry, three times recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles by the Jewish leaders. He knew what was going to happen. And God chose that that would happen because he was using that great sin for a greater salvation. And that shows us that God knows what it is to suffer injustice. In a sense, you and I, we never really suffer injustice. Whatever suffering we have is a lot better than we deserve. We deserve hell. We get some mild sufferings on earth that will eventually come to an end. Jesus didn't deserve to have a paper cut. Yet he went through the brutality of the cross, the physical pain of crucifixion, the humiliation of being mocked before the crowds, the betrayal of his friends abandoning him, and one of them handing him over. It was the greatest sin ever committed. That was also the greatest act of grace that we will be singing about for all eternity. These people and Satan intended it for evil, but God intended it for good and the saving of many lives. Now, knowing this shapes how this small persecuted church in Jerusalem responds to the first significant act of persecution. They're able to come boldly to God in prayer. They know that since God used the death of Jesus for good, he can use their persecution for good and anything that happens to them for good. And so they pray and they ask to be emboldened to go and preach this gospel despite what may happen to them. Once you know God is on the throne, even over persecutors, you can have the boldness to preach whatever the consequences. Because they know God's sovereign hand was over even Christ's death, they could know that God was still in control when the persecutors came. It's interesting when Peter talks in his letter about persecution, sort of applying some of the experiences from his own life. He says to the people he writes, "Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ." And Paul says something very similar. We don't contribute to Christ's sufferings. His death was once for all. But being in him, we suffer. A suffering that is like the suffering that he went through. Part of God's sovereign plan to save people. And so whatever we go through as Christians, God is using it for good. When we look back from eternity, we'll see it was just as much as part of his plan as Christ's death on the cross. And we will always have a divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ, a God who has become human and knows what it is to suffer sin. So let me just draw together what we've seen. We started by saying sin is evil. Nothing we've said changes that. God never sins or forces someone to sin. None of this gives you any right to sin in the hope that God will use it for good in some way. However, he does ordain sin for good ends. So we saw with Joseph that he can use human sin for the salvation of many. What men mean for harm, he can use for good. We saw with Job that he's not just limited to controlling men. He can even turn Satan's actions to his own glory. And ultimately, with Jesus, we see that God not only foreordains the events of human history, but that he has suffered human sin as well. But he has gladly taken that suffering so the glories of his grace can be shown to us. So what should our response be? Like Joseph, we can overcome the deepest hurts against us because we know God is using it for good. Like Job, we can lament sin without cursing God for what has happened to us. And like the church in Jerusalem, knowing our Saviour went through suffering, we can boldly proclaim salvation to the world.